Got a couple of passages up on the screen for you to look at. And a question I want to address to you this morning, and it's a question that is going to dog you for the rest of your life. It's one that should dog you, and it's dogged all of us. And it's the $64,000 question. And it comes down to this question of whether you're a Christian or not. So how do you analyze whether you're a Christian or not? When is a sin a character trait? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Such were some of you. We'll read it in a second. And when is it a character flaw? Which is in 1 John 1, 8 through 10. Notice the character trait in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous, they're called that because that's their character. That's who they are. That's their label. And that's how God sees them. And that's how you should see them. They're called the unrighteous. They're not called the righteous with a sin problem. They're called the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. You get the terms and the labels mixed up. You're going to find yourself on judgment day in Matthew 7 saying, but wait, we did this in your name. I got the label right, I thought. And I thought I was a Christian. I called it a character flaw. I never knew you depart from me who has the character trait. Do not be deceived. He says this here, and he says in Ephesians 5, when he has this list of those who practice immorality and impurity, idolatry with this covetousness and swindlers and revilers and things. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor homosexuals. Wow, that's going to be a heavy-duty one, which, by the way, just has a little advertisement. John MacArthur has asked the pastors across the United States next weekend to preach on the subject of biblical sexuality in camaraderie with our Canadian brethren and pastors who, as of yesterday, now are under a ban to preach against, not just counsel and conversion therapy, but preach against homosexuality. So probably going to follow that up with a lot of some more of this and more specifics. But that's a little aside. But you'll notice here, he says, notice. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about people here. This is their label before God. This should be the label before the Corinthians. This is who they are. So when is a person a drunkard versus a person who's not a drunkard who has a drinking problem? Now, if you mess up and mislabel, call a guy a drunkard when he's not, you're producing guilt and shame on somebody who isn't that. But at the same time, if I call, well, you just have a little sin problem here, we can kind of fix it up or whatever, but that's not what he is, or I'm kind of giving him a free pass to be a homosexual, then he needs to be told that. And he needs to not be deceived about inheriting the kingdom of God. So knowing the difference between the character flaw and the character trait is huge. This is a huge $64,000 question for you. Now notice on the flip side in 1 John 1, because it almost sounds as if, Jesus Christ, if I mess up. I mean, look at this, nor revilers. Think about that when you say something evil. And you say it publicly. Well, there you go. You're not going to hear the kingdom of God. Well, am I that? Or am I just somebody who's a Christian who slipped up? Well, in 1 John 1, 8 through 10, here's the other extreme on the spectrum. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If I jumped over into, I don't have it up, but if I need to kind of pull it up a little bit here. Let's see. So that you can see in 1 John chapter 3, what John says, he says in verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He's going to make the same statement again at the end of chapter 5, where he says, verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So on one hand, we can't avoid sin. That's the 1 John 1, 8 through 10. You say you don't sin. You deceive yourselves. Truth's not in you. In fact, you make a statement about God being a liar. So So I know I can't avoid it. I can't say, well, I'm perfect. I never sin. I can't go to that extreme. On the other hand, 1 John chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 6, we can't practice sin. I can't practice it, and I can't avoid it. So we're left now with 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Testing yourself to see if you are in the faith. Anybody know one of these? What did you do? If you've had COVID, you know what one of these are. This is a COVID test. You can get them at Walmart. They used to be cheap, but now, you know, since they found out it's cheap, they can make a run on money. It costs you way more. You need one. I got one. You know what this is? This is the dreaded pulse ox that my wife hates. That when she had COVID, we had to put her finger in it. We had to measure the oxygen rate in her blood. And if it dipped below a certain level, it's like, whoa, we need to do something about this. And we know what this is, right? Underneath the tongue, it measures our temperature. These are tests that we have manufactured so that we can measure certain things so that we can assess our condition. Sometimes it can be simple as just getting in a shower and feeling underneath your armpit to see if you got a lump. It can be something as simple as that, as a self-examination. In the Christian life, you need to know how to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Now, if you go back and you read 2 Corinthians 13, its context and everything, he's following up this whole letter here about he's going to be coming to them. He doesn't want to come with severity. He wants to come with encouragement and everything. So he wants them to do a precursor. Examine yourself. See if you're in the faith. See if we're really on the same page here. I don't want to have to come with a rod. And then I got to come and lower the boom and say, you're not a Christian. I mean, think of the stark reality. Yeah? And there's been many people who will sit underneath preaching for years and then finally would come to the realization, you know, I just don't think I'm a Christian. Paul Warsh's wife had that experience. They got married as Christians. They lived together for a long time as Christians. They went to conferences and heard preaching as Christians until she came to the realization, I'm not a Christian. So all those years before she came to that COVID test to find out, what test was she administering? There's a bunch of flawed tests out there. You'll notice in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Bad test. Now, there's nothing wrong about calling God Lord. I mean, you should do that. But what's faulty with that test? It just ends there. But who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. It's sort of truncated. If you go and you take this COVID test and all of a sudden you say, oh, it comes back negative, I don't have COVID. But you realize, oh, well, this isn't the Omicron variant. Well, then you've wasted a test. You've tested for something that you're looking to need a better test for. The test is flawed. It's measuring something else. And trust me, with your kind of heart, my kind of heart, we want tests that's going to give us an A all the time. We always want to know we're going to pass the test. So one part of the faulty test in Matthew 7 is you can say a lot of things, but the proof of the pudding is in the eating, not in the decorative of how the pudding looks. If it never gets eaten, you don't have a good pudding. They might compliment you till the cows come home, but if no one eats your cooking, trust me, there's something wrong with your cooking. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Now, why does he say that? What is all that? Prophecy and demon casting out, exorcisms and miracles? What's that? That group together under the heading is called ministry. That's a false test. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. He doesn't say test yourself to see if you're in the ministry. There's going to be people out there who are going to have ministries who are going to appear before God who are going to fail the test of what it means to be a basic Christian. Don't believe they had a ministry. And they could bring in the money. They could build the buildings. They could launch the buses. They even could support missionaries who actually were Christians doing great things. They actually were part and parcel of what it says in Hebrews chapter 6. that tasted the word of God, the powers of the age to come. They were witnessing miracles. And they banked on that as some sort of assurance that they were in the kingdom of God. And in reality, they were practicing 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and they were deceived, where he says, don't be deceived. These people, these character traits in people that make them those people, will not inherit the kingdom of God. If I rob Chase Bank, am I a bank robber? If I pad my timesheet working for Chase Bank, am I a bank robber? Which one's the bank robber? I robbed it one time with a mask and a gun, but this guy robbed it every time we have a paycheck because he's cheating on his timesheet, billing for more hours worked. Is he the guy with the trait and the other guy's the guy with the flaw? How do you label these people? Is this what this guy is versus this is what this guy is? We don't think of a guy like that as a bank robber, but he's robbing the bank because he's a teller and he's cheating on his timesheets. A young boy walked into a drugstore one day and asked to use a telephone. He dialed the operator and asked her to connect him with a certain number. When the party came on the line, the boy said, hello, Dr. Anderson. Do you want to hire a boy to cut your grass and run errands for you? After a pause, the boy said, oh, you already have a boy. Are you completely satisfied with the job he's doing? Another pause. Okay, then. Goodbye, doctor. As the boy thanked the druggist and prepared to leave, the druggist called him. Just a minute, son. I couldn't help but overhear your conversation. If you're looking for work, I could sure use a boy like you. Thank you, sir, boy, but I have a job. You do? But didn't I just hear you trying to get a job from Dr. Anderson? No, sir, the boy said. I'm the boy who's working for Dr. Anderson. I was just checking up on myself. Self-examination. Finding out if he was content, satisfied with the worker that he had already had to do the job that he was called to do. Self-examination. What does it look like? Whatever we're going to put up here on the table for us this morning, and what I want to do, and I'm going to have all the answers to this. But what we want to do is be able to look at some of the things I think in the Bible it's good for us to understand, for us to be able to say, okay, this is a character flaw versus this is a character trait. I understand I'm not going to be able to avoid all sins. We say we have no sin, 1 John says. Don't be crazy. If you have a test that brings you to say, I'm perfect and I'm so perfect I never sin, you got a faulty test. But if I have a test over here that gives me all kinds of leeway to practice sin, I have a faulty test. I've got to have a test that is able. We've got to be able to have a test that is going to pass muster when it comes to the scriptures. You know, this very chapter in Matthew chapter 7 where he talks about not every one of you says to me, Lord, Lord. Notice what he says to him in verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And what does he call them? There's a character trait. You who practice lawlessness. Practicing lawlessness. So on one hand, when do we have a besetting sin that dogs us all the time? And when do we have sin because it's forgotten? It's part of our nature. This is what we do. We're fish that like to swim in water. We're sinners that love to sin. And when am I a fish out of water? This is not in my nature. It's a besetting sin. We want to look at, if we can, this whole idea of three questions every child of God should be able to answer in this realm, hopefully, to kind of help us kind of get through this. You know, Spurgeon, when he preached on this topic in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he was 24 years old, he preached it in London. He said, examine yourselves, because he says, because if ye make a mistake, you can never rectify it except in this world. A bankrupt may have lost a fortune once and yet may make another. But make bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy in this life, and you'll never have an opportunity to trade again for heaven. A great general may lose one battle, but with skill and courage, he may retrieve his honor by winning another. But get defeated in the battle of this life, and you can no more gird on your armor. You are defeated forever. The day is lost, and there is no hope of your being able to gain it again or so much as to make the attempt. It's now or never, man, he says. Remember that. Thy soul's eternal state hangs on the turn of today. You waste the time away. You waste your abilities. You take your religion for granted. He says, in the next world, you will have to reap the consequence of your error with no hope of mending it. That's Spurgeon, one paragraph in one in his message he preached. So three questions we want to ask ourselves. There could be more, but these three are basic. The first one, and you see this, and I'm going to pull this up if I can, in 1 John chapter 2. Do you have the anointing that knows all things? Because he says here in verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, here's a test, they would have remained with us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And notice, and you all know. He goes on down, he says in verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. So not only is this power to know up here tied with the anointing, he says, you don't have anyone to need to teach you. Doesn't mean you don't need teachers or you shouldn't listen to teachers. It's just that when you hear the truth, you will know the truth. And it's that truth that sets you free. And according to Galatians 5:1, you are called to freedom. And you will gravitate toward that teaching. Why? Because it's part of your inner man, your inner nature, that you are born again. Remember, these are the tests that you have real life. 1 John is all about being born again. And how do you know you really have life? Here's the test. Here's the pulse ox. The measure. You can just read the number. You kind of know it's in your bloodstream, right? You take the COVID and you swab it. You said it comes back positive. Okay, I have it. There's a bunch of little positive tests in 1 John about loving the brethren. You're born of him. Because he's going to say that at the very end of chapter 2 in verse 29. If we know that he is righteous, we know that everyone who practices righteousness, see the practice thing, is born of him. So the first thing you need to understand is this whole idea of what it means to have this anointing to know all things. Now, this is the first one, and it's the most foundational one. It's cerebral, okay? It's, you guys need to understand when God makes you a partaker of the divine nature, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, you are going to have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you're going to appraise all things. You're going to be able to discern all things. You're going to, as we say before, and this is no coincidence, you're going to be like Adam, because every person's like this, they know how to name the animals. If you get the wrong names on the wrong animals, you're not a Christian. Those who are born again have the anointing and they know the right name to call the animal. I'm sorry, there is no transgender person. There's this person who's born this way and this is who you are in the sight of God. Now that's, that is, lost people can make that call on the name of the animal in the garden. For you not to be able to. Or to have Christians who claim that there's homosexuals who can be Christians, they're out. They failed the test. I need to now tell them the truth about them. Your lack of discernment has given you up. You have failed the COVID test. It's come back. You failed the test. So this whole idea of being able to have discernment is part of your new nature. You don't go to seminary and develop it. What you have to do is be born again. God gives it to you. He tells you this. You have no need for someone to teach you. Why would he say that? Here's John writing a letter to him to teach him. He's not saying you don't have the need for any teachers at all. It's just that you'll know. You'll be able to discern it. You'll be able to say, you know, that's of the truth. I remember Claire making a statement like that one time saying, you know, I never heard what you had said before, but yet on the other hand, I knew it was true. Now, how did she know something was true and she never heard it before? Never heard it put that way or this kind, but you knew it was true. There's an anointing there that you know these things are true. And it's not based on the person. It's not because, well, Mark's a great guy, so anything that falls out of his mouth, I mean, it counts true. That's not how the discernment works. It fits along the lines with the scriptures. And not only do you know these things that are true versus things that are false, you know things that are important versus things that are trivial. You can triage the actual things that are true. I know a lot of truths in the Bible, but they're not all weighed the same. How do I know that? How do I know the gospel is the center of all the truth when it comes to the truth in the Bible? And when somebody comes and says, yeah, but the Bible says this and the Bible says that, and I realize, okay, yeah, well, that's true. What's the point? Well, you need to do this and you need to do that. Yeah, but it's minor compared to what is on the table here. Yeah, but the Bible says, and you can see they can't triage it. They can see the Bible saying it, and they agree that the Bible's saying it, but they can't see the importance of it. You don't want that kind of doctor working in an ER. He's going to bring in the people with the hangnails first before the people with the heart attacks. No, you have that guy stay in the waiting room. You bring the other guy in with the heart attack because you can triage it. That's more important. This is life-saving. These are vital signs. And the vital signs of Christianity for you. You need to understand. If you're going to take this test, okay, you need to understand a lot hinges on how you discern, what you discern, and the importance you place on it. You're a holy priesthood, says in 1 Peter 2. Part of being a priest in the old covenant is that you were also a health inspector. You had to go to houses and see if they had mildew and condemn the house and call it unclean. If a person had leprosy, you had to condemn the man and say, you're unclean, you can't come into the temple. And you had to pronounce that to them. This is who you are. This is what you have. This is God's solution. Stay away. Offer a sacrifice when you get cleansed. Whereas in the new covenant, it's come here. Don't stay away. Come. Assess your leprosy. Yeah, you have it, but then come. See. But being able to have that discernment, to be able to call the shots as the Bible calls them. Not your opinions, not the pastor's whatever that he might have. Now, he might have wisdom. That's great. One of the things you'll learn with the little phrase, sola scriptura, scripture alone, doesn't mean scripture alone is the only authority. It just means scripture alone is the ultimate authority. Everything else bows to scripture's authority. There's nothing else out there that's going to override what the word of God says. Kings, queens, pastors, popes, individual consciences, all have to bow to this word. How do we know that? If you can't say amen to that, you've already failed the test. We haven't gone to two more sessions. You can go ahead and check out now and make sure you get right with God on that. How do you know? When I first became a Christian, I didn't know, but you know, I just gravitated towards buying a Bible. I never ran across a Christian that said, you know, I've been a Christian for 10 years. I've just never seen the need to buy a Bible. I just got this teaching and this anointing. I just know all the things from God. Well, I go to church and these guys preach out this book called the Bible, but I already know God. So I'm going to go ahead and run my race and fight my fight and, you know, finish the course and all that. I've never run across one person. Not one. Have you? I never run across them in church history. You gravitate toward this work. The Holy Spirit wrote this. It's the same Holy Spirit that birthed you from above. You're going to gravitate toward this word. It's the ultimate authority. It's what gives us our green light and gives us our amen that we've got the right discernment when we call the shots. And we can't be afraid to call those shots. This is sin. This is righteousness. So, trying to pass this test here so that on one hand, 1 John 1, I know I can't avoid sin. And 1 John 3, I know I can't practice sin. One of the first things I have to understand, am I really in the faith? Can I really discern? Do I have this anointing from the Holy Spirit that I can discern truth? I can discern error. I can discern sin. And I'm not going to flinch from calling it something else. See, that's a dead giveaway as well. One big thing in evangelicalism right now is this whole idea of Christians who were practicing homosexuals coming into the church. And still, well, you know, I still have these feelings as a homosexual. Now think about this. You have to assess this. You have to make a call on this. Do they fall into the 1 Corinthians chapter 6 category? Or do they fall into the 1 John chapter 1? Do I just have same-sex attraction? Or am I still a homosexual? Let me tell you something. If you're sitting in that chair and you were a homosexual and you still have same-sex attractions, I think I would want to know the answer to that. I'd want to listen to the scriptures on that. Not just the pastor or somebody preaching his bent on something. What does the scripture say about who I am? I still have these same-sex attractions. Am I really a Christian that's getting bombarded by demons with this demonic impulse to follow same-sex attractions? First thing you got to understand is you got to call the animal by the right name. I know going in that homosexuality is a sin. Homosexuality is going to be judged by God. I see the examples of it. What he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, I see what he says explicitly in 1 Corinthians 6, in Ephesians chapter 5. And these same-sex attractions that I call them, attractions, the Bible calls them. He says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. The Bible calls my same-sex attraction degrading passions. Don't call it something else. Don't waver from the standard. When you change it and you dumb it down, water it down, make it a little more palatable, give yourself a little bit more of a pass. Well, everybody struggles with sin, and everybody has these kind of problems, and I'm just one of many. And so God understands you're failing the test. Don't take away the serrated edges of the sword that cuts to the dividing of soul and spirit. As easy as to point that to somebody else when they have that problem and you don't have it. Maybe you're like your 2 or 3 glasses of wine every night, but don't want to call yourself a drunkard. Now you're hitting below the belt now. Stop it. Are you addicted to your TV? Are you addicted to whatever else you want to put in the addiction column? Whatever it is this a character trait or is it a character flaw? And what you've got to be, the first mark of passing the test is that I will be honest with what this sin is called in the Bible. And it's in me. You have to be. Which leads us to number 2. If you have life, do you have the life that resists dead things? In this world, everything is dead unless God gives it life. Which basically means if you don't struggle in your fight against this sin that you can correctly call in other people and in yourself, if that doesn't rise in you, the very first thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. When you make that call about sin in someone else and in yourself, it impoverishes you. You realize, I am not who I want to be. I am poor in spirit. I'm not rich. I'm not where I need to be. I'm struggling. I have a sin. And it's called this by God, and it's sin. And God's put people in hell who practice this sin. And I don't want to be in hell. How do I know I'm practicing it? I just have a flaw. I don't know. And so what happens? I struggle. That's a good sign. Because that means you're mourning the next beatitude. And you're hungering and thirsting for character trait development that says, I don't have that. So that's why the beatitudes fit. This is a picture of somebody who's born again. Those first 3 there in Matthew chapter 5 are crucial. They're blessings from God of deprivation, of struggle. You've got to have a struggle. It's a sign of life. When a person's struggling to breathe, you know they're not dead. They might be dead the next 5 minutes, but they're not dead now. They're struggling. Struggling is a good thing. It's when they're not struggling. That's when you kind of, what's wrong with them? You start checking vital signs, listening for a pulse, listening for breath, whatever. What do I need to do? But if they're putting up a fight, well, at least I know something's here. At least I know there's life in this body. It's not a cadaver yet. The struggle is everything. And in that struggle, this is huge, okay? Because in Ezekiel chapter 18, I love this chapter, and people see it for different reasons, but in the Ezekiel 18 passage where Ezekiel is trying to, we've gone over this a little bit, is trying to lay to rest that, that faulty notion that people had about, sour grapes and the parents eating them and the kids, you know, teeth are set on edge and things of this sort. What God does through Ezekiel here, and he talks about these people here who are practicing something or are not practicing something. Here's a man, he does, the father does this, this, and this, and yet his son does something different. His father's practicing righteousness, then he says his righteousness will save him. But if he's practicing righteousness and he decides to go and start practicing sin, then he's going to die in his sin. And the whole chapter, of course, they kind of have a problem with God. He says, well, wait, what do you mean my ways are not right? Isn't it your ways are not right? I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. Uh-oh. I thought he was a Christian. And then for them he will die. And then he says in verse 27 again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness when he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Now, catch the point here. This is the point of the test for you. Test yourself, see if you're in the faith. I remember, I'll never forget, I was at 8080 Bluebonnet Drive at the Baton Rouge Orthopedic Center taking a deposition, second floor. I remember the conference. I remember when taking the orthopedist deposition and they asked him a question about his client, his patient. And, of course, this was a client for a lawyer because he got in a car accident or something. And one of the questions is a background question, whatever, asked, and they ask this question all the time. Is, you know, was your patient a smoker? Did he smoke? And doctor said, no, he wasn't a smoker. And so, of course, the lawyer, you never ask the question, you don't already know the answer. So the lawyer kind of comes back and he says, wait, I kind of saw in his intake form when he was asked, you know, has he smoked? He said, yes. And when it said, you know, how much, he said a pack and a half a day. And he's done this for 30 years. Yet he told you he wasn't a smoker. I goes, yeah, the night before he said he quit smoking. And we kind of smile at that, 30 years. And the guy says, the night before, you know, you quit smoking. Doctor wrote it down as he's a non-smoker. I think about that. It's Ezekiel 18. You give up your sin. You repent from your sin as a bank robber. And you lay it waste, God will, at that moment, call you a non-bankrupt. He who, no, verse 27, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, he will save his life. How long does that take? Does he say you have to have a trial period here? You have to turn away and have to practice that for a month before you kind of get the goods from the good health keeping seal of approval that you're a righteous man now? You can walk away from your sins right now and have the label. But you gotta walk away from your sins. And it's gotta be of the heart. And you have to name the animal correctly. This is sin. And I'm committing it. And it's wrong for me to commit it. But I want to turn with all my might, Lord, and come to you. And you know what you'll find? You'll find just what we find up here in 1 John, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. We confess our sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He didn't say he will do that. He's going to do that when you confess your sins. So the moment the confession is made, the label follows the confession. Your problem is you want to believe the lie that you're still this person in the past, whether it's the same guy 5 years ago, 5 months ago, or 5 minutes ago. God says, you confess your sins. I will be faithful, and I'm righteous to forgive you of your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you can add on to this from other passages of scripture, and you need to own up to the title that you're righteous, that you're a child of God. Now think about that. Who wants to say that? Because I don't know. I got a bad track record. I know what I can do, what I've been doing. I don't ever want to come to that conclusion. You have to. So the discernment, do I have that anointing to know all things, be able to call the animal the right name? Do I have the life that resists dead things? To fall off the wagon and get drunk. Am I a drunkard? Depends on what you do with the sin of drunkenness. What did you do with it?
Oh, I just gave up and I just went back to drinking more.
Yeah. You're a drunkard. And you're under the wrath of God. But if you said, I just hate myself for drinking and falling off the wagon. And I don't want to do that. Why? Because you lost your job?
Wrong reason.
That sounds like what Judas said. I spilled the blood of an innocent man. That's not repentance. Peter now, both have had sorrow after the betrayal of Jesus Christ. Peter, on the other hand, what? The love for Christ was the undergirding principle. His repentance wasn't crocodile tears. It was real sorrow. It was a godly sorrow, not the sorrow of this world. Because my punishment's too great to bear, like Cain would say. Or like Saul would say, oh, please don't rent the kingdom from me because the people won't like me. The social pressure. Read about it in 1 Samuel 15. I wanted Samuel to go with him and make sure that everybody was on the up and up about Saul. Instead of owning up to his sin, I've sinned against God. Lord, please forgive me. When David sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, and Nathan called him out on it, what did he say in the psalm? Against you and you alone have I sinned. It's against God. I want to get right with God on this sin. Better a man sin a sin 10 times a day and get right with God than a person have a character trait and sins a sin once a month, but exhibits his character trait. And he has no interest in God, no interest in wanting to get right with God. In fact, he's given up on God. He's gone back into the world. Much like Demas, he's left Paul and gone over to Thessalonica because he loved this present world. The last question, do you have the Son that is treasured above everything else? Now remember, in first this text that we have here in 1 John, this is the sufficient evidence whether a person's a Christian or not. Remember what he says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. He who has the Son has the life. Life, you have the Son. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He says in 1 John 5 here, he says that what overcomes the world, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, if you're alive and you want to pass this test, first thing you need to understand is you've got to have the discernment to name the animal. Second thing you need to have is you need to have the struggle and the hatred for sin that you're going to always have and name that sin. It's never going to go away. And it's never going to be called anything else. And you know that. And that's why you're going to struggle against it. The flesh fights against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. It says in Galatians 5. But lastly, when you're in the struggle and you've named it, you don't go off and cry in your beer. You don't go off and go and embrace Mormonism. You always come back to square one, to Jesus Christ. You come back to this treasure of the Son. And you believe that he will forgive me. There's the faith. That's the skeleton key that's going to unlock all the doors of the closets in your house that have skeletons in them. And you say, Lord, I'm coming to you. If you don't forgive me, I'm not going to be forgiven. And if you don't forgive me, there's forgiveness nowhere else. And I'm not going anywhere else. I'm going to grab onto the horns of the altar of Jesus Christ and I'm the Savior. If I die in my sins, then I'll die in my sins and I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to come to you and ask for forgiveness. You're my treasure. You're my heart. I want to serve and follow you. Discernment. Struggle. Treasure. I come to Christ. Now, let me tell you something. That's almost true on almost every sin on a microcosmic level, just like it is on a life, on a broader macrocosmic level. Prayer I pray more than any prayer I pray, Lord, please forgive me for my sin. Sin, that's a besetting sin. I've been down this road before. I've stolen from this bank before. I've said these words before, committed this deed before, thought these thoughts before. Find myself here again. In the back of my mind, I'm tempting the idea of I must have a character trait. I must be lost. Maybe I'm deceiving myself thinking I'm a Christian. Maybe I am a drunkard, but calling myself character flaw instead of character trait. How do I know that I'm not that? This is how you know. I'm calling it the right thing. Am I struggling with it? Which means what? Do I hate it? And then where do I go for my solution? Do I go to Jesus Christ? And here's the great thing. Ezekiel 18. When I go to Christ, 1 John 1:9, and confess to him that these things are wrong and are evil, and I don't see any light at the end of the tunnel that I'm ever going to get better in this. How would you counsel somebody who has a drinking problem for 20 years, drug problem for 20 years, pornography problem for 20 years? And they come to you and say, it hasn't gotten any better. If anything, it's gotten worse. I don't know what to do. I'm asking him questions along these three lines. Because if he's ever going to get on his feet to fight, he needs to be able to label who he is in light of who God is. You are a Christian who has a character flaw. Now stand up, soldier. Gird yourself and fight. The first thing you need to understand is who is on the Lord's side and who isn't. You're on the Lord's side. You're a son. You're a child of God. Then you've been given a new nature. That's why you hate this so much. You don't call it anything else but what it really is. But you lack coming to Christ in faith. Verse 4, 1 John 5. Believing what he says about you and who you are. And that there, and the enemy has been defeated. Now take your stand. You're never going to be happy. Never going to be happy going back to the other side. You can't ever go back to the dark side. That door's been closed. That nature's been changed. You're never going to enjoy sin ever again like you did when you were heathen. Get over it. Why waste your time trying to? What a lie. Thinking I can, you know, they always say the reason why drug addicts become drug addicts, they have that first high from drugs and then they never can capture it again. So they keep trying to capture that first high, which was euphoric or something. And so they keep taking more. Maybe like, I need to move on to heroin. I need to capture that high, which is never going to come back to them. And they find themselves going downward, not back up and going better. But you're never going to have that with sin anymore. Your nature's been changed. Give it up. Let go of the lie. Right? You have a new nature. That cannot sin, as it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. That's why you're so miserable. Some of the most miserable people on the planet are Christians who listen to that lie and never get out of this. And just keep telling themselves, well, this is just me. This is what I do. I just, you know, I think this way or I eat this way or I dress, whatever else it might be that is some sort of trap or addiction, you're living a lie. And if you're a child of God, Hebrews 12, he's going to discipline you out of that lie. Maybe it'll be a message you hear and says, you need to listen. You need to repent. You're not like them in 1 Corinthians 6. You're going to inherit the kingdom of God, but I'm not going to keep you in this state that you are because what was the passage that we didn't read in 1 Corinthians 11? But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. God can discipline you in such a way that he can break the legs of a little lamb that keeps straying from the fold. But then he's got to carry him. But that's his sheep. He's bought that sheep. But if I can't break your will, I'm going to break your legs. I'm going to break your bank account. I'll break your marriage. I'll break your health. I'll put you flat on your back and I'll make you say, Lord, you're God. Kind of like David. Where can I go? I can no place to go except to look up. That's a great place to be. It's a hard place. It's a severe mercy, but it's the tender touch of a heavenly father who comes with a rod. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Really? Comfort me? You don't rod and staff goats. You'll rod and staff the sheep. Staff is that crook that pulls you saying, you're going to follow me. Try and get out of this crook in the neck. Or he pats you on the fanny with a rod. You're going to go this way. And that's where you go. And it smarts. It hurts. That's okay. So those three questions. How would we answer them? Have you quit smoking yet? When did you quit? Have you quit sinning yet? When did you quit sinning? My little children, I write these things so that you do not sin. He says in 1 John 2, 1. I don't want to sin. I have given up sinning for Lent. I've given up sinning for my entire life. You know, when you pray and you ask God for forgiveness, you also should pray, Lord, I never want to commit this sin again. And if I could take an oath, I'd take an oath and say, I'm never going to commit this sin again. I'm not. And you'd be right. That doesn't mean you know the future and you won't. It just means that that's how you should view going forward. I'm not a smoker anymore. I've given it up about 30 minutes ago, but I'm never going to smoke ever again. That's how. Now, so let everybody smile and pointing fingers, but it's true to form. Like it says in Ezekiel 18, it's true to your nature. That's how you confess your sins. That's how you go forward. So you have a character trait or a character flaw. Are you deceived and you're not going to be making it into the kingdom of heaven? Or you're a Christian who gets hampered and oppressed and beaten up and are, notice the devil's trying to get you to mislabel the animal of who you are. Who are you, animal? Adam had a name, Eve. Wonder what Adam said about Adam. What are you going to say about you? See, in faith, you have to believe this is who I am before God, not because of my track record, not because of my character, but because of what his word says. All those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. You believe that? You believe me? You believe that you go to him, he will not cast you out. And you go to him right now. Well, how do you do that? Romans 10. It's not high to be ascended like a mountain or deep to go into depths like an ocean. The word is right there in your mouth and in your heart. You can cry out and ask for forgiveness and he'll forgive. And you can be assured based on his word, not your character, not your track record, for sure, not your track record, not mine. But what he said, this is who you are. Now walk, Christian. Call yourself who you are. You're going to fight a fight and win. You got to at least get the people on the right side's names correct. These guys in the foxhole next to me are good guys. They're not bad guys. Well, the guy in the foxhole called you is a good guy because this is what the text says. But if you're not and you have no interest in these things, don't be deceived. This is your chance to test to make sure you don't have COVID spiritually and that you're not lost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we ask that you would keep us from being deceived. Help us, Father, to be a people who do not show up on judgment day, trying to hide behind ministries and experiences and self-help kits and everything else that gets handed down at the world's carnival of religion to help mankind get through the day. Keep us from that, Father. Help us to be true in our assessment of ourselves, to not hold back the punches of what your word says. But at the same time, Lord, keep us in your grace by which we stand. And for Christians, Father, that struggle with sin, then help us to call it that and to call ourselves that. That you forgive us, you cleanse us and make us white as snow. And you give us our title. You give us our name. You give us the passing test that says you're one of mine. Not because of where you come from or even of what you have achieved, but because of my declaration. And Father, if you call us the name by which we need to be called, then that's the name we'll be. And on judgment day, Lord, we know all names will be given and all names will be final. Help us, Father, to be always called vessels of mercy. We love you and we thank you. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.